The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Well, I'm eager to be with you and continue this book that changed the world. If you would join me in the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at chapter 24 here today. And as you turn in your Bibles there, the question before us is, what is the hope for this world? In this world that is so unholy, in this world where things are not right and they're not the way they were originally created to be because of sin and its curse and its effect on all of us, and as turmoil and pain is experienced, where do we get relief? Where can we find peace? How can we, as we wonder what God is doing at times, how can we see God? How can we see what He is doing with all that is around us and sin and its consequences? And for us who sin, for us who fall short, how can we come near this God? Does He want us to draw near to Him? Does He want to draw near to us? Does our failure to obey keep us away? What does He want in worship? What is the key as we come to behold Him? God's answer to all of those questions is here in Exodus 24. And the setting is Sinai, after God's law is given. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took the half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Kevin DeYoung has said about this chapter, this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, but it's probably one you don't think of as one of the most important. We think of Genesis 1, which is creation, Genesis 3, which is the fall. We think of chapters like Isaiah 53, which are the great prophecy of Jesus to come. But really, this is right up there with them and actually unites the themes of all of those. This is one of the most significant points in the Old Testament. DeYoung says it's a high point, literally and figuratively, because it gives us both a glimpse of what God looks like and what worship should look like. And when you really start to get into what's happening here in history, this is incredible and almost unbelievable. These are men seeing God and eating with God. It's been said the book of Exodus has many dramatic moments, you know, the burning bush, the plagues, the Red Sea, and all of that, the Ten Commandments, just to name a few, but no scene is more dramatic than what's described here, where God comes and covenants with his people. Some people consider this the apex of this epic story of redemption from Egypt. Here's how one artist has imagined the scene here. So you've got all the people, they're looking at the mountain. Their leaders, their representatives go up, but there's this glory cloud that's like a consuming fire that comes down now on the top of the mountain. It's like a volcano, but they're not consumed. Hebrews 12:28 talks about this very scene, and it says this: "Let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And that same chapter talks about covenant grace in Jesus so that we're not consumed for our sin. And so, taking my cue for how the Bible applies this, the title of our message here today is Worship God Who Is Dangerous and Gracious. Worship God who is dangerous and gracious. I also think of that famous line, "He isn't safe, but he is good." He's the king. He's not safe, but he's good. To sinners, God is not safe. But to his special people, there is this covenant grace that's revealed here that saves and that draws them near. God is love, and God is also holy, holy, holy. And so for our first point, and what they experienced on the scene is that God is dangerous. In chapter 24, verse 1, the end of the verse warns them to worship from afar. And then verse 2, "Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near." It would be dangerous for them to come near. Remember earlier in the chapter, or in the story, when Moses encounters God at the burning bush and he realizes who it is, God warns him to not come any closer and even take the sandals off of his feet. And then in the Ten Commandments, the first four of them really are laying out God's law, especially the first two about worship, how his name is to be treated and how he's not to be worshipped in any way that, or what we would make or want to make God to be. God sets the terms for how he will be worshipped. The government does not set the terms for worship. To use a biblical metaphor, the goats do not drive how worship should be. The unbelievers, the seekers are not to drive the church. We are to let the good shepherd determine how his sheep are to gather and come together. There's people who can draw a crowd or a concert, or they can try to make things all comfortable and casual, but that's not worship or the church's purpose. And it's a dangerous thing if anything but God drives what we do. Proverbs 29:25, "Fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord is safe." I love that. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a dangerous or dreadful thing or a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God. It's a terrifying thing to be sinners in the hands of an angry God if you are not in Christ." That's the New Testament, but the original Old Testament readers would have picked up on something in the first part of this chapter that would have also forever etched in their mind this first point, and some missed it, but flip ahead to notice it's Aaron, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, these are Aaron's sons, and the elders are called. So flip ahead to Leviticus 10, because these names for the first readers of the book of Moses would have brought this point home to them. They would have never forgotten it. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That means I will be seen as holy, set apart. "And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And then the end of verse 6 warns all, "Bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled." God is a consuming fire, as the New Testament affirms. We need to offer him acceptable worship. God's holy fire actually consumed those here who worshiped in a way that God did not command. That's dangerous to do. And it doesn't say exactly what they did, which isn't the point. The point is, it was not exactly what God said. The point is, God must be seen as holy, sanctified to those near him in worship. And that's not just an Old Testament theme. The New Testament often and even more talks about fire to come to consume those who do not honor Christ in the end. But not just in the end. 1 Corinthians 11 ends warning those who dishonor communion, that there were some who were sick among them and who had died in the church of Corinth because of how they had treated lightly the worship of the Lord and had not examined themselves rightly. This is in the New Testament too. Think of Ananias and Sapphira even, and their demise. And we're to remember this truth and to know that your soul is in danger if you are not reverent with repentant faith in Jesus. God is dangerous, but there is a way to flee that wrath, and that is to come to Christ, to trust in Christ. But apart from him, you should be afraid. There is much to fear, but you can turn and trust him today. Trust what he did on the cross for you today, bearing that full punishment so that you can receive his full mercy. And we'll come back to that later. But go back to Exodus 24 and just remember those two names never got back to their families. And the point was made, God is serious about sin, and he is dangerous to those who don't take him serious, don't take their sin serious. Holy, deadly fire is how he's revealed, which is why he calls for burnt offerings in verse 5. Sinners should be consumed by fire, but here there's substitutes consumed by fire instead. Verse 5, Exodus 24, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Again, they had a need for peace because man is not at peace by nature with God. He's in a dangerous place. Remember, there was a danger in Egypt just weeks earlier when they were in Egypt. The death angel came. And there was only one way to be protected from that death angel, even as God's chosen people, and that was for the blood of a lamb that was sacrificed in their place so that they could have that peace. God's anger at sin saw the unblemished substitutes that were slain, and so he passed over them, passed over the place where they were, but there had to be a blood covering. It wasn't enough just for him to be merciful or to be loving. There had to be justice satisfied because he's a holy God, and that blood covered those who believed the promise. And then later in the law, a hyssop branch was used to sprinkle blood. It spread the blood on the door, and then it was used also to sprinkle on the people and some of the things of the tabernacle to sanctify them, to set them apart as holy, to cast that blood or to spread it or to throw it on the people as they would do with that hyssop branch. And look now at Exodus 24, verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. So they sacrifice these animals. They take half and half, put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, this is now the other half, and threw it on the people. This is probably the 70 elders representing all the people. But he cast that upon them. And then he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And if you have the New American Standard, it has this footnote on that verse 8, that the Hebrew is literally the covenant the Lord has cut with you on all. And it's really graphic language. These animals are being cut open in half, and their blood is being gathered in these two halves, and it's being splattered on the altar and then on the people. They've got blood on them. And this also reminds us of Genesis 15, when God cut the covenant with Abraham. It describes the animals that were cut in half, and they were spread to make a path. So think of this center aisle here, but it's just a bloody mess, and there's animals on both sides. And then the covenant parties would walk through together, and there's a, as you're seeing the dead animals, you're being reminded of, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, that's what's going to happen to me. When God himself goes through, he's committing himself to say that I'm going to keep the covenant no matter what. I'm not going to go back on my part of the covenant. And he can keep his covenant as he goes through alone. But man, this is a serious thing for him to be in a covenant like this. And it was to remind you, this is life and death. Israel is pledging here a covenant vow to the Lord to obey the law. And that blood is saying that that's what's going to happen to me. If I fail to keep my part of the covenant, I'm going to be like these dead creatures here on the side. The blood on them will demand theirs. It's a dangerous, deadly scene, and the tension gets even higher as Moses goes higher. In verse 15, Moses is called up the mountain, and in verse 16, there's this glory cloud that covers it. Imagine seeing that cloud come down over Moses, and verse 17 calls it a consuming or a devouring fire. Verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. God had called him up. And it says Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. There's only been one other time before in Scripture where that phrase was used, 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis. Anyone remember what that was? The flood. So the flood came, and it was 40 days, 40 nights of judgment, and all sinners who were not in the ark were wiped out in those 40 days and 40 nights. Now we hear again of 40 days and 40 nights. They don't see Moses anymore in that time. And in chapter 32, they're going to be saying, we don't know what's become of him even before those 40 days are over. And other verses are going to say, Moses did not have any food or water. Not just with him, he did not have any food or water in those 40 days. And he saw God. You can't do those things and live. No man can do either of those things and live, other scriptures say. Or can he? How can he? And that takes us to our second point. God is gracious. God is gracious. This is really a supernatural miracle of a merciful God. And the story later, we'll talk about how he sustained Moses supernaturally, but here we see him approaching God. No one else can, but we see the grace of a mediator. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. There's only one mediator. And God's grace authorized him to come and to offer blood up for all. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. The altar represents God and his covenant and his presence and his grace. The blood is first sprinkled there for mercy. And then it doesn't say immediately it was thrown on the people. Then he reads the book of the covenant. But this is God's plan and God's part and God's help, that he could come to the altar. And the only way he could come was by the blood, the power of the blood in what God has set up. Despite those flames above, as one of the hymns says, God's grace made Sinai the mount of God's redeeming love. The hymn says, here I raise to thee an altar. Hither by thy help I come. I love the line that says, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. I think that's drawing from this very scene here. That God is dangerous if we're sinners and we don't have the precious blood, but he rescues us from that danger by interposing or intervening with his blood, this blood of a spotless sacrifice. And so what Moses is doing is he's mediating. A mediator is someone who can come and speak to both on each other's behalf. He's their representative, and he is allowed to come and to have an audience with God himself, to see God, to be with God. And for part of the way, he's going to bring some of the other leaders. Verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. You notice the language, as it were, or like. They're just trying to think of something in this world that looks like what they saw. Verse 11, and God did not lay his hand. This is what you would expect, that God would lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel to kill them. But he didn't. They saw, it says, they beheld God and ate and drank. Do you realize in all of the Bible, there's only a few people that get a glimpse in some way of glory and the Lord? You could think of a few names like Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, but none of them, when they would see that, then also got to stay there and have a meal with him. This is incredible. The scene. It's dangerous for sinners to even just see God. Scripture says that means death normally, but a gracious God here means to bless. And he's revealing himself. And the theme verse of Exodus is that his name would be proclaimed to all the earth. This isn't just for Moses and Israel. This is for all the earth to see his name, see his nature, see what kind of God he is, this God who would make a way that people can come. And he let them see him and live. This is amazing grace. By the covering blood and by his covenant mercy. And you might wonder more than it says. I sure did. But notice it doesn't say that they saw his face. And in fact, verse 10 sounds like their heads stayed down below his throne. Because what they want to describe is what probably their faces are looking at. Their bowed heads are beholding what looked like sapphire pavement or lapis lazuli, some might think, this incredibly beautiful and rare and precious stone. But he says it was as clear as heaven. It's not clear if they dared to look up much beyond his feet, but this is clearly a glimpse from heaven. We read similar things in Ezekiel, this vision of heavenly glory, and there is this throne that is like sapphire, and around it there is this sea that is like crystal. It's crystal, but it's so pure, it's like glass. It's an amazing thing. The world's biggest sapphire can fit in your hand, and it is worth hundreds of millions. A pavement of it, or just even a tile of it, would be trillions upon trillions. The point here is this is an incomparably precious Lord. The most precious things of this world are just a hint of the infinite treasure, the infinite pleasure and preciousness that there is with this Lord who they got to see and they got to eat and drink with. And before his glorious holiness, his hand did not take their life. His hand apparently made them his dinner date, if I can say that reverently. They would not dare eat or drink before glory. I mean, if you see God like this, the last thing you're thinking about is, hey, let's eat. They would not dare eat or drink before that glory unless he invited them to commune with him. This is the holy, holy, holy God beyond that glassy sea that we see in Revelation. He's bringing them close. He's bringing them close in fellowship into a covenant meal. So some of the scholars say these phrases on seeing God or eating and drinking with God are some of the most astonishing and inexplicable, I don't even know how to say that, you know what it means, verses in the Old Testament. Nearly all exegetes would agree God grants here his ultimate gift, his presence, a meal of sharing representing a reality and a symbol that God is approaching his people to reconcile them and to establish communion rather than drive them out of his presence. That's what he did back in Genesis 3, right? He drove them away from the presence of being close with him. Now he's drawing them near, drawing them into his presence. He's actually inviting them back to a feast. Apparently nothing like this had ever happened since the fellowship they enjoyed in the garden. And Yahweh's most stunning announcement is still to come. All of Israel is going to be able to experience his presence in a new way, in the midst of their own camp. He's actually going to come down and dwell with them. That's what the rest of the book of Exodus is about. But this is not just about them. It's picturing what he's going to do for all his people. But the tabernacle is going to be the first installment of that in chapters 25 through 40, his presence among his people. And there will be so much to see about that in the weeks ahead. But that is the ultimate goal, was not just getting them out of slavery. It was not just about ending their oppression. Listen to Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. He's talking about why he's going to get them out of Egypt. Chapter 29, verse 46. I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. That's his goal for his glory. In chapter 19, verses 4 through 5, I brought you to myself. He says, you will be my treasured peoples among all the peoples. You're my treasured nation or people among all the peoples. This is for all the world to see. You are to be a kingdom of priests. He's calling them to be like mediators, to represent this holy God, to tell others how they could also have fellowship with a holy God. This is amazing. One writer sums up the biblical theology. Now a people consecrated to Yahweh can approach the holy mountain and the holy God at his invitation. Fear is being cast out. A boldness that is not present earlier is evident. The Lord had rejected the human man-made tower at Babel. Remember, they're trying to build their way up, make their own way up to the heavens and to God. But now the true God is constructing and affirming and making a way to approach him that will actually allow his people to enter his very presence and heaven itself at the end of life. This is a covenant meal with their covenant God. When covenants were made in Genesis several times, chapter 26, 31, after the covenant or the deal or the treaty was official, they would share a meal together. It was a part of uniting the parties together. Think of, in our day, we don't maybe see that exactly, but think about a marriage covenant ceremony. We've seen, I think, just several in the last several months, but think about that. There's these two parties and these two families coming together, and there are these vows that are publicly declared for the covenant, I will. And then at the end of that, as they're joined together, all who are involved eat, typically, and drink together at a reception, we call it. It's been described as the holy hour and the happy hour coming together. It's a big celebration supper. And maybe all of that is a preview of Isaiah 25, verse 6, where it says, on this mountain, the Lord will provide for all peoples a feast. going to be a feast like no other. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming like no other, that the Lord himself will serve his people, he says, which is just astonishing. And so how should this impact us? What is the application to God is gracious? How are we going to respond? Number one, come and worship. In verse 1, the first word he says is come. Come up to the Lord, he says. And verse 1 ends with this phrase, and worship. And our worship looks a little bit different now that the mediation and all of the ratification has been done of the even the new covenant now. But this is still and always been God's heart. Come. Come and worship. And in verse 3, part of the worship that God wants is all people hearing what God has said. This is a critical part of worship, that we hear God's word, we sing God's word, we speak God's word, we see representations of God's word, and we express and seek to live out God's word in our fellowship, even here today. Worship is not singing only or primarily. It is also reading and heeding the word of God. And what Israel did in worship is what worship should do spiritually. It is even setting a pattern for what was later would become part of the worship of God's people. God's worship is to bring up the people from where they were before. It is to lift them up. It is to help them be humble as well at the same time. To be obedient, to stay under his feet. By verses 9 through 10, we see God wants his people to see him and to be with him in fellowship. His desire is come worship and bow down in the Psalms. Come with reverence and obedience. Like verse 7, when we come, we need to be reverent, and we also need to be obedient, seeking to, where do I need to change? What's a truth that I need to apply and live out in particular as I go from worship? Behold your God. That's what we're to do in worship. We sang that earlier. See that he is high and lifted up. Be reminded of who he is and who we are and who we are not. And offer acceptable worship in fear and awe, because God is a consuming fire. That's what the New Testament commands. And remember, worship is not about you and what you want. It's about God and what he says. We need to remember that. It's not about what we want or what we got out of it. It's about him. What did we give to him? Did we come eager to hear from him and hungry and thirsty for righteousness? His word is a means of grace. When you say amen to it, and when you mean to obey all of its commands. And think of this picture here too. God in grace wants to draw near to his people. He wants his people to draw near to him. He didn't just leave them in their sin. They've been sinning the whole way. They've been grumbling and complaining. And Moses hasn't always been so hot either. But God in his grace is meeting them and wants to draw near to them. Think about this in the New Testament. There's even deeper and sweeter intimacy with God. Excuse me. Verse 1 ends with worship from afar. Ephesians 2:13 says, we were afar off, but have been brought near by Christ's blood. We don't have to stay far off. We're brought near by his blood. Jesus says, come. Not just to one person. All are invited up. Not just a select leader. He brings us up to God. He's greater than Moses. And what he did for one nation, Jesus did for many nations. It says he sprinkled many nations. Not just his chosen Israel. 1 Peter 1 calls us his chosen, his elect. And he uses this phrase in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. Sprinkled with his blood. That image of the blood that has been sprinkled has been applied to us as believers. If we're believers, it's like the blood has been thrown on us, sprinkled on us. Chapter 2 says, Jesus is elect, precious. And to you who believe, he is precious. Is Jesus precious to you today? Is he precious to you? Can you say, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? Do you look back on how precious his grace is and how precious he is? If you don't see him as precious or as much as you would like to, ask him to help you to see his value and his preciousness. And turn to Hebrews 9. I want you to see how the New Testament applies this very chapter to Jesus and his church. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. His blood covering us is our hope. And in the Bible, blood sprinkled or splattered on robes actually became a biblical image for washing or cleansing those robes and making them clean. It's kind of counterintuitive to us. But we see, especially in Revelation, the robes that are white, the purest white ever, have been washed, not by bleach, but by the blood of Christ. It's the only thing that can remove all the guilty stains of sin and can actually make us whiter than snow in God's sight. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do that. Hebrews 9, verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." This is right out of Exodus 24. And then verse 22 makes this comment. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So what the law pictured outwardly, the gospel applies inwardly. There had to be sprinkling. There had to be purification. There would be no forgiveness of sins possible if it weren't for the blood of Jesus ultimately. Now look at chapter 10, verse 22. What's the application of this as new covenant believers? Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near. This is not what they got to do, all of the people, in Moses' day. But as believers, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We need to hold fast together. This, notice the let us. We need to hold each other up. As people go through difficult times, we need to hold them up, hold confession of our hope together. Because he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This is something for us to be thinking about, and maybe you already have been today, considering how you might stir to love those that we've prayed for even today, or others in your life. We need to think about that, consider that, how we might stir them and encourage them. And so this is all part of the picture of Exodus 24, those images of sprinkling, drawing near, the importance of us together, how we need one another, the importance of corporate worship and fellowship. And that leads to a second application response to God is gracious, and that is covenant commitments by grace. It's also back in Exodus 24. Moses recited the commands to God's people publicly. They made covenant commitments. In verse 3, all the people answered with one voice, and they said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses, verse 4, wrote down all the words. They said it together, out loud, in unison. And there was a covenant written down with those commands of the Lord. And in verse 7, he read those covenant commands again. And it says again, two times they said, We will. You may remember just 2 weeks ago, I read some of God's commands and we recited our covenant commitments together as a church. And you heard up front here some new members say, "We will." And I asked the body of believers to repeat that in unison. That's a biblical thing to do. And it's been happening for thousands of years, literally. We could see other times in the Bible, like 2 Kings 23, where the leader covenanted to follow the commands and the what God had called them to together. He read them, and they all joined together with him in Nehemiah 9 and 10. They prayed, and they put their covenant commitments in writing, and it even mentions they signed their names, and it lists their names there. When we think of grace, grace doesn't mean no commitment. Some people think just grace means just casual, no commitments. Covenant grace, I think, should motivate our commitments and should motivate even more commitments. People are members of all kinds of clubs and gyms, and you probably have cards in your wallet about all different things where you have signed your name down to and committed yourself to. Is God to get less? Should you be willing to join the membership of Costco but not Christ Church? And I say that partially facetiously because this is way different than Costco. But don't just date a church and fear commitment. Whether it's our church or another church that you're a better fit to, commit in love. Join your life to people. If you haven't yet, or if you have questions about that and what that looks like and what covenant commitments mean to us here, we have a class right now during Sunday school that you can come to next Sunday in the office right back there and learn more about that. But this is really these written and verbal commitments here from the beginning of God's people. Exodus 24 is really the beginning of corporate worship in some ways. And note some of the biblical elements. There's a call to worship in this chapter. There's a servant who is appointed by God to lead the people, and there are elders alongside him. There is a reading of the book here. There is a verbal telling of what God expects of his people. There's covenant commitments also. There is communing fellowship. This is really the prototype or the pattern that's going to develop later. And even the language of communing, eating and drinking, Exodus 24:11, is where I want to end today in our final application and response. And that is communion with the Lord by grace. Verse 8 says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." You may recognize that language. It's not used very much in Scripture. But it was at the Last Supper, we call it really the First Communion in a New Covenant sense. Jesus said those very same words. This is, he called them to behold this, the blood of the covenant, he said. The blood of my covenant. In Bible times, meals included a bread often and a cup. And this Exodus 24 meal likely had those elements. It doesn't give the details, and that's not important. But Jesus, we know, took a cup. When you would drink, you would have a cup. But as he took that cup in his hand, this was not any ordinary cup anymore, what it signified. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Isn't that wonderful? He takes the cup and says the very same thing, but now gives it a new significance, the new covenant. It's his blood that's about to be poured out on the cross. And the bread pictures the life of Christ that he sacrificed to bring us to fellowship at his table. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never die." Not talking about eating a physical piece of bread. He's talking about taking him in by faith. But that's what we remember in the bread and the cup, what he did for us. Nothing magical about the elements or mystical. They don't get transformed into something else, but we are to be spiritually transformed as we remember what he did for us. And we need to not treat lightly the unholy like Nadab and Abihu did. Communion is only for those in covenant relationship with the Lord who they live for. If you're not sure if you're in covenant relationship with the Lord or if you're really living for the Lord, I'd encourage you to let the plate and cup pass here this morning, but talk to someone who knows the Lord and can help you love the Lord and help you follow him. And if you want to commit your life to him and you've never done that, we would love to talk with you afterwards or even pray with you up front. Have you repented and trusted Jesus as your Lord? This is what the Lord Jesus says. Think of these words. These are familiar words, but Revelation 3:19. The one I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is Jesus speaking and seeking intimate fellowship with the repentant. I was just reading this morning. He said this at the first communion. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this with you. It was his desire. He earnestly desires to eat and drink with believers, and he will again in the kingdom. He says he will do that again with believers. The Lord who said come in Exodus 24 also tells us to come, to commune with him, to draw near him in this time, to examine yourself if there's anything that is hindering your intimacy of fellowship with the Lord, to confess that before you partake, but also to examine your relationship with your community, with fellow covenant members, with fellow family members, to make sure you're living right with them and to make things right if you're not with them. This is what the Lord says earnestly, fervently, and freely in Isaiah 55. I'll end with this. But think of these words. Come, everyone who thirsts, come. Come and eat. Come, he keeps saying it, and he mentions free wine, and he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, he says, and eat what is good. Come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. And then he says, return to the Lord that he may have compassion, and return to God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is abundant pardon and forgiveness and compassion as we come to him. So let's go to him now in prayer. And I'll invite the men to gather as we go to this time of communion. Our Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for even these pictures of worship from 3,500 years ago, and in some ways it's changed, but in many ways it's very much what we seek to do today. We want to be part of your one people of God and your one covenant and your grace through all of history, but help us in this time now to appropriate your means of grace and the Lord's Supper by faith, that you would be spiritually present in a special way, and that we would truly remember you. And I pray for any who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, trusted him, have their lives changed by him, that they would see that he has his arms open to them to come, if they will come on his terms in repentance. I pray they would come today, even this very hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.